give you thanks for this day, this time. And we pray, Lord, as we look through the book of Confessions, we pray that you would continue to speak to our own hearts concerning you. And Father, what we can glean from your servant Augustine, we pray that you would make it beneficial and fruitful in our own lives, our own walk with you. And this we ask through Christ. Amen. So, the handout, we'll just talk a little bit about translations to start with, comes from this article from the Catholic World Report, What Translation of Augustine's Confession Should I Read? And so this is this man's opinion. It's a learned opinion, and it's one that is well worth looking at least condensing the material. So over the last 20 years, there's about a dozen new translations, and there are many before that. Some are in the public domain as well. There is a massive scholarly work done in 2000 by James O'Donnell, who's an Augustine scholar. And that's probably way out of reach for most people. Three volumes, and the paperback is about $200 for those three. It is an academic press work. Wonderfully done. But if you want something more accessible, there is a very affordable study edition of the Confession that I did put in there with the author of that and the translator, Maria, I don't know if it's Boulding or Boulding. She is a nun, and she's listed down below here as a modern translator. And that's only around $13, and it has a pretty good study guide in it, or study, you know, as far as the critical notes underneath. So if you're one who likes to read and understand some things, it has lots in the critical apparatus to help you as a study edition. Other than that, there are lots of options. There are online versions that I think most of them, Pusey is the name of a particular translator who's really referred to quite a bit. And that would have been around, I think it's in the late 1800s. But anything that's 75 years or older is in public domain. And so there's several of those out there that you can have for free. With that, the book of the Confessions was meant to be read aloud. And so there are audiobooks of that. Their LibriVox has some free resources, and there are differing qualities for that. And then you also have the Audible, which has differing layers of that. There's one that this particular person likes. It's a British actor, Simon Vance. So get a nice British actor reading through Augustine. So that's available to you. And then some of the translations to note. I am using Frank Shee. This is Frank Shee, Augustine. And he was an attorney from Australia, wrote in 1942. This is the translation that one of my professors in my doctoral work, he's a scholar on Augustine, that he recommended. And I thought, well, I'll take his word for it. So, and I have really enjoyed Frank Shee. The one thing with that he includes is that in direct prayer, it's all a prayer, but sometimes it's direct address, sometimes it's not. He does include like the thee and the thou to add in English that resonance of prayer to that. Some people love that. Some people hate that. The minute you start seeing thee and thou, it's done. So most of the translations don't do that. Augustine's own work in Latin wouldn't have had that either. It was just the formal informal T-U for you singular, and then you had you plural. There wasn't a designation like we have in English. But the Sheets translation really carries a great resonance, even as you read it out loud. So I like that personally. Chadwick is one of those that's a favorite among scholars, very dependable. And then again, Mary Boulding, Sarah Rudin, Thomas Williams are all honorable mentions in there. He lists some of the differences in comparison. If you go to the article, he has more than just this small list here. He has some other chunks. So if you're thinking about doing that, that would be worth going to and just reading through some of the different translations just to see what catches your ear. That's how the translations go. From Sheed, this is one part of Book 10 of the Confessions. So this is how he translated. He said, "Late have I loved thee, O beauty so ancient and so new. Late have I loved thee, O beauty so ancient and new. Compared with, I have loved you lately, beauty so old and so new." In She's mind, he called that a crime against beauty, ancient and new, that type of translation. So there's a difference in resonance, to be sure. And I think She carries that pretty well. But again, you can look through some of these other ones. The opening line here in the Confessions, you can see the different ways that that has been translated. And the other thing, again, with She is that when you move out of direct prayer, he does shift back to the familiar you, back and forth. So just a matter of personal preference. And Bud, do you know what translation that you use?
You know, I was just thinking about that. And to be honest with you, I didn't know there was so many. I've never looked at the author.
Okay. But yeah, I'm assuming you like the...
I do like it.
Okay.
I mean,
So translations, that's what that's all about. And you can go and read that article if you like, if you're thinking of listening to or buying. Lots of options and free ones as well. Now, he was converted to Christianity in 386, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. And he wrote this about 10 years later in 397. He's already a bishop for a few years. And with that, there's some things that just kind of help fill our understanding out. Augustine had a circle of very intimate friends that were always a part of his life, and there's always conversations back and forth, very much about people. Well, not just ideas for ideas' sake, but ideas in relationship to relationships. And he's talking, as it were, to these close friends in part. They're in the background dialogue of this. And the other thing with Augustine is that as a bishop, he believed that it's the understanding and exposition of Scripture is the heart of a bishop's life. So he's moving along this journey from a particular kind of philosophy to a kind of a Platonic philosophy into Christianity. And he comes to the realization that Scripture is the pinnacle of what his job is then as a priest and then a bishop. And the book is infused all through this tons of Scripture quotes and references, especially from the Psalms, which we will see. Now, it's important to understand, in Milan, where he becomes a Christian, he's a part of this group of kind of people questioning their faith or trying to have understanding and questions about this in terms of philosophy and Christianity, an intellectual circle. And the bishop there, whose name was Ambrose, who was very influential to Augustine, but he was a very distant figure from Augustine. He only saw him from the outside, as it were. He didn't have a lot of time personally with Augustine. And I think in some ways that probably influenced Augustine's own resolve as a bishop. Because one of the things that he does differently than that is he wants his readers, his listeners, to know his personal struggles and his temptations in this book. The last three books of the Confession, he's meditating on the opening lines of Genesis. So he's inviting us in to see how he contemplates openly. So he's wanting us to know his struggles, his heart, his passions immersed with Scripture. And in some ways, contrary to the relationship he had with Ambrose, who kept all of that at a distance. And so he writes, one writer put it, he writes of himself with an unaffected candor that can be startling even in a bartender. He's not writing of past sins now happily conquered. You see that. He struggles with lust particularly, and he's still struggling with lust. And there's such a comfort in the things that he's talking about that this great man of God who's well-respected, who has a tremendous amount of influence and knowledge, and he's dealing with the same sins that we deal with. And that's really an important thing for us to note. He is a man who is very candid. And this would have been shocking. We're kind of used, I call it the Oprahfication of America. You know, everyone has their 15 minutes of blah, you know, vomiting all their terrible things on TV. And we're kind of used to hearing that. And so we're not as moved by it. And much of it's not very healthy. However, in his time period, nobody did that. Nobody went and talked about their personal struggles with sin. Nobody wrote about their favorite person's personal struggles with sin. So he's giving us a very candid view of his heart. And that's very much what we see. The confessions are a manifesto of his inner world. I appreciate this from, this is from book 10. There's 13 books in the confessions. They are what we refer to as chapters. Other than book 2, which is a little shorter, all of them are about an hour in length. So again, it was written with the understanding that people would hear it. One of the things that made Augustine marvel at Ambrose was Ambrose would read quietly to himself, and they would watch him just read. He wasn't speaking out loud. If you read anything in the ancient world, you read by saying it out loud. That was just a normal part of how people learned to read, and not as many people were literate. And so he notes that in the Confessions, and he notes it because it was such an unusual thing. Everything is written to be spoken out loud. That's also something to recall when you deal with Scripture. Scriptures were meant to be read out loud. And you hear something differently through the ears when you're reading or listening than you do through the eyes. You might even try that as an experiment just to see what you think of that. But he says this about, in book 10, he goes, men go to gape at mountain peaks, at the boundless tides of the sea, the broad sweep of rivers, the encircling oceans, and the motion of stars, and yet they leave themselves unnoticed. They do not marvel at themselves. A man cannot hope to find God unless he finds himself. For this God is deeper than my inmost being. Above all, it is men's tragedy that he should be driven to flee outward, to lose touch with himself, to wander far from his own heart. You were right before me, but I have moved away from myself. I could not find myself. How much less then could I find you? This is a profound statement. And this is something I have seen in life a fair amount. People don't, in general, give a lot of thought about themselves and how things are affecting them, like knowing yourself. And I don't mean, you know, there's that, what we call a narcissistic tendency of that. That's a different thing. I mean where you actually are thinking about yourself and how you are reacting to things around you. And thinking about those things where we will go and spend hours looking at the beauty of creation, but very little time of that personal introspection, not morbid introspection, but a personal introspection of, I wonder why I reacted the way I did when that happened. What about that moment really made my heart go there? Those type of questions. That's not something that I think people do, particularly in the modern world, very well. We're so distracted by the things that tendency to go in to examine the heart in a good way is lost on lots of people. And Augustine is pointing that out. See, you know, we'll go to great lengths to see wonderful outward beauties, but we don't ponder our own selves. And with that, then, the Confessions are not a book of reminiscence or memoirs. It is a prayer. Augustine is sort of at the beginning of it, and then God more at the end. Obviously, both are interfused, but we learn more of Augustine at the beginning and then more of God at the end. One writer said it this way, as a bishop, his back is turned towards us. It's like he's standing before the altar, speaking upward to God, and he's inviting us in to see all of that take place. He wants us to draw near to Christ, into the sacred mysteries as they were. In a later life, a work called The Retractions, it doesn't mean retractions like he didn't believe what he formerly believed, it's more like reflections, he looked back on his confessions, and he understood them and wanted people to know that they are a prolonged exploration of the nature of God, and that they were written in a form of prayer to stir up towards God the intellect and the feelings of men and women. So that was what his own words were, to stir up the intellect and the feelings. And so the confessions are a story of Augustine's heart, his affections, his feelings, along with his thoughts. And when we use that word confession, of course, we mean it like confessing our sin, which is a part of it for him, and we confess what we believe. So he's taking that word confessio, and he's bringing both elements together. So in the confessions, they present themselves to us. It's a book about God, about Augustine, and there's this movement along the way. And so the work begins with this cry of exultant praise, and it ends in the last book with the same phrase. So he's tying it all together in his writing. And so the reader is expected, even the last three books, everyone reads the first nine, which are more autobiographical, and then the last four, chapter 10 is on memory and time, and then 11, 12, and 13 are expositions on Genesis. And a lot of times people get there and get kind of, I don't really have much of value here. But he's wanting us to participate fully in that because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And he understands that we have these same issues. And so he invites us in to see this God in the flesh, in the image of whose we are made. And so that's a part of the draw of the last books that oftentimes readers kind of just skip over. But I would encourage you, if you read through, if you go all the way through the first nine, finish it out. But to see the things that he's drawing us into the conversation. And in these conversations, we see there are different moments of conversions in his life. Certainly his Christian conversion, but there's moments along the way of where you see God opening his eyes to something particular and moving him, and that happens again repeatedly through his life, just as it does in our life. Well, that's one of the things I think sometimes we struggle with. People think of, you know, I became a Christian at this moment because something great happened. And while that could be true, I'm not denying that, there are probably several moments like that in our life where there's moments of some sort of enlightening that takes place, illumination to something that where God is moving us along the way. And that we catch that in the confessions as well. And the confessions, as one person put it, he goes, I have found it even now that I'm praying more throughout the day. My prayers are shaped by what I'm reading. I find I want to confess more, to praise God more, to see everything in the light of God. Augustine shows us how to turn every moment, every memory, good or bad, into a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. So if you choose to read through that, allow that profound introspection to take you to those places, those honest struggles of his sin interacting with our own struggles of sin. Because Augustine is like every one of us. He's a sinner who struggles with his own lust, with his own ambition, with his own distractions. And that comes out throughout his writings. So he's teaching us to do now what we will be doing forever. And he's training us in our hearts to what we will be offering that praise continuous to God. The confessions then are meant to exercise our souls. It's very apparent he has a great power with words. The other thing that draws people to it is his psychological insights are spot on. But with that, we see that his philosophy comes to us, his thinking, it's winged with passion. And he was a very passionate man, and that passion, it poured into his teaching, not as something, as one put it, to muddy or to confuse, but to give it impetus, to give it power. And so that's an important thing for us, because often, again, we think sometimes in Christianity is this stoic, this idea of just the mind and the thoughts. And here you have someone who is a great intellect, a superior intellect, and he's infused with passion, with ethos, that those two things are not contradictory. And you'll see, though, in his writings, the trying to come to terms with some of those things as far as, yeah, how do you channel the emotions and in the thoughts together? And the two great passions, of course, is that of the flesh and that of the mind. He had a clamorous body and a clamorous mind that demanded satisfaction, and neither could silence the other. And, of course, he understood with him the struggles of his body, sexual lust being a part of that, but just sensual things in general. And then the mind, he really sought after the truth of God, and he wanted the truth about God because it was the primary truth as a condition of having the truth of everything. He spoke in book 3, he says, I came to Carthage, a cauldron of illicit loves, and boiled about me. I was not yet in love, but I was in love with love. I sought some object to love, since I was thus in love with loving. I'm sure we've all heard that expression about someone being in love with love. This is where it comes from. He was fascinated by the precise quality of human feelings. He wrote, and this is not from the Confessions, is it another letter? No, I don't know that for sure. He wrote this. As a bishop, he says, it's a custom and a couple once engaged should not be married straight away, lest the man as a husband should hold cheap the woman for whom he has not sighed throughout the long delays of courtship. This is interesting. You know, he's saying the custom among North Africans that a man should have sighed with longing in courtship for his wife and not hold cheap for something so quickly. It's a reflection of his own heart. And through the writing, too, you see he very much has a diminished view of a human will. Now, his readers at the time would have thought that particularly like a boy was innocent until he reached puberty. And as Augustine once said, that you could only, the only sins you could commit are those of your genitals. So he's saying that that's what people thought of as mostly sin, that you were innocent until sexual desires start coming into mind. And Augustine's saying, no, he's focusing much earlier now. He's saying that the problem of our wills, the problem of sinfulness is something systemic to being human, and he points to something greater than simply just lust, the sinfulness of our hearts that corrupt everything that we do. And we'll look at this section. This is one of these things where non-Christians and a lot of people kind of psychologize parts of Augustine, like this weird or introspective view of his own life and person, and they don't quite get. And it's in, he basically, we'll find out here, he steals from a neighbor from a pear tree. And this is what he says about it. Again, he's talking to God. Your law, God, punishes theft, and this law is so written in the hearts of men that not even the breaking of it blots it out. For no thief bears calmly being stolen from, not even if he is rich and the other steals through want. Yet I chose to steal, not because of want drove me, unless a want of justice and to contemplate for it an excess of iniquity. For I stole things which I already had plenty of and of better quality, nor had I any desire to enjoy the thing I stole, but only the stealing of them and the sin. There was a pear tree near our vineyard, heavy with fruit, but fruit that was not particularly tempting either to look at or to taste. A group of young blackguards and I among them went out to knock down the pears and carry them off late one night. For it was our bad habit to carry on our games in the street till very late. We carried off an immense load of pears, not to eat, for we barely tasted them before throwing them to the pigs. Our only pleasure in doing it was that it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, yet in the depths of the abyss, you had pity on it. Let that heart now tell you what it sought when I was thus evil for no object, having no cause for wrongdoing save my wrongness. The malice of the act was base, and I loved it. That is to say, I loved my own undoing. I loved the evil in me, not the thing for which I did the evil, simply the evil. My soul was depraved and hurled itself down from security in you into utter destruction, seeking no profit from wickedness, but only to be wicked. That is the psychology of the human heart. And you would see why there would be those who would read that who weren't Christians who think, oh, he just had this perverted sense of sin that was brought on him by his upbringing in a Christian home by his mother, and he was chafing against that. And you would get Augustine entirely wrong. This profound sense of his own sinfulness carries through all of his writings of who he is. To love evil for evil's sake. Because we often want to say that people do these wrong things for these particular things. You know, they're not educated well, they got bad examples, blah, 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 etc. No, people do evil because they love evil. And that's the heart that he's catching as a youth. It had nothing to do with sexual sin, which he does struggle with, he talks about. But he's going further than that. He's talking about the human inability. He says men were only free to throw themselves headlong. And the other aspect that you see in his writings is that he very much regarded a person's past being alive in the present. That you and I differ from one another because of the sum total of unique past experiences. But those things in the past form who we are or help shape that. And that therefore we need to understand those things in order to go forward to be different. And with that then, you get why there's so much of the Psalms are incorporated into his confessions, because the Psalms are also the language of the heart. The language of the emotions, the full range of that is being spoken of. And two twin thoughts that he carries forward is the first enemy is a denial of our guilt, and the second is a self-reliance upon ourselves. That we have to overcome this denial of guilt, and that was this whole, we talked about Manichaeism, that religion that enabled him in many ways to think of himself better than he was, because what he was doing and sinning was separate from him as a person. And so it was a denial of his guilt. And then as he moves through that into Platonism, there has to also be an understanding that his self-reliance wasn't going to do it. And so in Platonism was this idea that, you know, if you thought hard enough, you were smart enough, and you thought through these great mysteries, that an enlightened few would be able to carry forward. And there's this huge reliance then on the intellect, upon yourself. And Augustine, having great intellect, came to realize that that wasn't enough. He had great sin, and he had great inability, and that's going to be reflected in everything we do with Augustine here on out, are those two twin thoughts. And so in his conversion, just read a section of this. He's saying, those trifles of trifles, vanities, vanities, my one-time mistresses, talking about his lust, held me back, plucking at my garment of flesh and murmuring softly, are you sending us away? From this moment, shall we not be with you now or forever? From this moment, shall this or that not be allowed now or forever? We get that. His own heart, you know, the temptations within are saying, you know, are you going to dismiss me? Are you going to get rid of me forever? And you see the allure of that, the allure of our own temptations that he's struggling. He goes, what were they struggling to me? The phrase I've written, this or that, what were they suggesting to me? Oh, my God, may you have mercy to keep from the soul of your servant the vileness, the uncleanness they were suggesting. And now I began to hear them, not half so loud. They no longer stood against me face to face, but were softly murmuring behind my back. As I tried to depart, plucking stealthily at me to make me look behind. Yet even that was not enough. So hesitating was I to keep me from snatching myself free, from shaking them off, from leaping upwards on the way. I was called for the struggle strong force habit to me. Do you think you can live without them? So this internal struggle is going with his sins, and he's speaking with a friend, and at one point he just gets up and he goes into this garden, And this is the great conversion. So he goes in the garden and goes, I realized, I suppose, I had for some time the sound of any voice was heavy with tears. I arose, but his friend remained where he had been till he was utter amazement. I flung myself down under a certain fig tree, no longer tried to check my tears, which poured forth from my eyes in a flood, an acceptable sacrifice to thee. As much not to say these words, but to the effect, thou, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will thou be angry forever? Remember not our former iniquities. For I felt that I was bound by them, and I continued my miserable complaining. How long shall I go on saying tomorrow and again tomorrow? Why not now? Why not have an end to my uncleanness this very hour? Such things I said, weeping in the most bitter sorrow of my heart. And suddenly I heard a voice from some nearby house, a boy's voice or a girl's voice, I do not know, but it's a sort of sing-song repeated again and again. Take and read, take and read. I ceased weeping immediately, began to search my mind most carefully as to whether children were accustomed to chant those words in any kind of game. I could not remember that I ever heard such a thing. Damming back the flood of tears, I arose, interrupting the incident as quite certainly as the divine command, open my book of scripture and read the passage at which I should find open. And he talked about this happening to St. Anthony. So he runs back into the house. He says, I moved to return to the place where his friend was sitting, for I had put down the apostle's book, he's speaking of Paul, where I rose. I snatched it up and opened it, and in silence, which is interesting, in silence read the passage upon which my eyes fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or impurities, not in contention and envy, but ye on the Lord Jesus, and make no provision of the flesh in its sin. Or its lust, another translation. So his whole struggle with lust, his whole struggle with his sins and not wanting, and he reads that. Not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chamber, in impurities, not in contention and envy, make no provision for the flesh in its lust. I had no wish to read further, and no need, for in that instant, with the very ending of the sentence, it was through a light of utter confidence shone in all my heart, and all my darkness of uncertainty vanished away. Yeah. He goes on and he finished reading it. The sentence that Paul writes, now him that is weak in faith, take unto you. And that's his conversion. It's a, again, if you just even want to read that section of it, it's easy enough to find online. But his struggle all up until that point, and giving his heart fully to Christ, his own lusts and desires were something continually getting in the way. And at that moment, he just surrendered himself to God. And how God, through, again, this sing-song song he never quite understood, take it and read, and he comes in, and boom, he reads the very thing that's convicting his heart of not continuing in the lust of the flesh, in the sins that he was so ensnared to. That was the turning point. One of his, you know, his greatest conversion, but one of several, and you'll see along the way. And that's what you will gather in his readings, that he takes you through his own heart. It's not an autobiography, and if you think of it only in terms of that, like a strict autobiography, it'll be frustrating to you because it's a journey of the soul. And some sections might be several years, and one section is only 1 year, and one, you know, only a few months. And you see, it all makes sense and connects, but it's not going to follow you if you want to read a history, you know, of, you know, from start to finish, dun, 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 all these things happen. He's not writing it for that purpose. He's writing it again as the tale of his own heart, his own affections, and how these things hit him. And he's also writing it as someone who's now 10 years removed from his conversion as a bishop, as a pastor, reflecting upon that. It probably would have been written very differently had he wrote it right after his conversion. But now he has the luxury of 10 years of reflection as a Christian to think through some of those things, what he included or what he left out. And no doubt many of us would say, oh, I wish he would have said more about this or less about that. But that's what he chose for a particular reason. So if you read it in terms of thinking of your own, like a catalyst for your own faith in your own heart, you'll be greatly rewarded through that. If you want it as sort of like a strict autobiography, it won't do as much for you in regards to that. But you'll see that it's this powerful command of language with these great thoughts and these heartfelt emotions and affections woven together that give him in the confessions an enduring legacy that has profoundly influenced countless millions of Christians in various translations around the world. The Confessions has been one of those, outside of the Bible, probably one of the most read books of humanity. So that's the Confessions. We'll look next week at some more of that, particularly going to look at the latter section, because those are often considered the more difficult. The first nine, again, go through most of the expanse of his life and his own inward journey. But the last one, especially the reflection on Genesis, we'll talk a bit about that. So that's Augustine's Confessions in a short overview. Questions or comments? Yeah, Bud. Yeah, Augustine went to listen to Ambrose largely at first because Ambrose was another great orator. And so he's listening because he enjoyed listening to these types of things. And then along the way, it wasn't just how he was saying it, but the actual content of what he's saying started to penetrate his heart. You see that in not the fulfilled way, but Benjamin Franklin would go hear George Whitefield whenever Whitefield came to America, because he was such a tremendous orator, and Whitefield would also have been probably one, we would have been fairly theatrical, but people came in the thousands to hear him, and Benjamin Franklin was one of them. Though he was not moved by the content, just by the style, whereas Augustine starts with the style and then the content moves him. But you also see God has been at work his entire life. Mama Monica has been praying for him, and he was raised in that. Yes. I see a hand over there somewhere. Yes, Lori. What's that? Purgatory? Purgatory and Augustine. Good question. This is so sad. I wrote a huge paper on purgatory. Purgatory starts to develop in the 4th century, and it carries forward certainly in the 5th, 6th, and beyond that. In the 4th, it's not a major dominant theme. I cannot remember for the life of me where Augustine and purgatory fall. So that's something I will have to reread, because I just simply cannot remember. So I'll try to recall that for next week. But I just don't remember. So yeah.
Are there any writings of Augustine or anybody else on
his mom? I am sure there's got to be a modern something on Monica. You get a lot of it, almost all of it's going to have to come through the confessions. So if you read the confessions, you're going to get everything. There's no extra material outside of a few snippets here and there and some of his other writings referring to his mom. So there's probably someone who's put those things together, the extra sentences, too. Because again, he wrote 5 million words. So more was probably said about his mom, but not as condensed, as thorough as in the confessions. And most of anybody writing about that, everything they glean is almost 98% of it, the confessions. No, it's the confessions. It's a translation. No, this one's just that translation of the confessions. There is, I just mentioned, the three volumes is by James O'Donnell. And then there's another study edition by David McConey that is more thorough. Like this one just has small little footnotes at the bottom. You probably can't see that back there. But some of the study editions got, if you're one of those people who really like more information, then that study edition I mentioned there would probably be worthwhile to look at. But again, you can look at all this free online. It's public domain. You can, you know, check out various translations and things like that. Those won't be free. But if you'd like to, even to listen to the audiobooks for free and to hear them. So the various translations will all have strengths and weaknesses of any translation. That's just the nature of them. And it's kind of what you're used to reading and the style that you're reading from. So I would just encourage you to, if you go to that article, What Translations of Augustine's Confession Should I Read? It gives you a greater selection of various passages that you can compare if you're thinking about purchasing it. Again, mine is Sheed, but it does have the vows and the thees in formal prayer, which I personally like, and other people, the minute you hear that, you just, and give up. So, know thyself. Yes. Oh, none of that. No, it's not Shakespeare. None of the translations are Shakespeare.
Okay, so I mean, in other words, if I read it without notes, I'll be able to understand it probably.
Yeah, because the translations are modern translations in English. They're not Shakespearean English. Right. So it's modern translations. With Sheed, you get some these and thous in formal prayer, direct. But everybody else, it's all modern English, all the translations. Unless you want to get some Elizabethan translations, but yeah. And this was written as modern Latin. So when the people first got this for the Romans of that time period, I got to end, they would have one, of course, understood the language, but it would have been really startling. It was very modern. And he wrote in a way, again, bringing this pathos, this candor that was not seen. And so it would have been a stunning work in Latin. Reading it in a stunning work in English is great. So rarefied language, other than the form for resonance and your sounding of it, that's helpful because that captures the Latin and the intent. But a Shakespearean form of that would have no value. But I got to end. Good prayer. So. Father, again, we thank you that you are capturing the hearts of men and women throughout the centuries, throughout our time and here in front of us. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to show us our own hearts. Father, that we would have a life infused with you through and through. Father, that we would be able to see the good things that you've given to us, even the difficulties, and Lord, be able to bring those in thanksgiving and prayer before you. And Lord, that was a tremendous gift of your grace. And we ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon us in ever-increasing measure, to know our own weakness, even as we contemplate the wonder and the joy of Christ in front of us. We pray that in his name. Amen. Thank you.